Exodus chapter 8, this is the plagues of frogs and beetles. Well, verse 1, Yahweh says to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go that they may serve me. And I suggest the emphasis is on me. There's going to be a change of masters. They have been your servants, but I want them to serve me. So when they crossed the Red Sea, they changed masters. Now, crossing the Red Sea, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, is like our being baptized. And then Romans 6, he says, when you're baptized, you change masters. So we change status. It doesn't mean that we become righteous and pious or whatever, but it means that we are, as Paul would say, in Christ. We are his servants. Now, a servant is never, in that sense, totally free. You are doing the will of your master. And this, I think, is the great paradox, that it is only through being a servant or a slave even of Jesus that you come to ultimate freedom, the glorious liberty, as Paul says, of the children of God when Jesus returns. We are given, in one of the parables, Jesus says, we are given that which is not ours to work with. And if we are faithful with that which belongs to another man, we will be given that which is our own. So I think that the path to ultimate freedom, to ultimate self-determination, is through being a slave or a servant of God and of Jesus in this life. And the foolish thing is that, of course, people don't want that, because they say, oh, I want to be free, I want to do my thing. All right, you do that. And who are you? You are a slave or a servant of sin, of your own flesh. So it's a choice. Who do you want to be in slavery to? Yourself and sin, which will lead unto death, or Jesus, which will lead not only to life eternal, but to the ultimate freedom. So he says, I will send frogs upon you, and they will swarm all over you. It's oddly enough the same word used in Genesis 1:20 about how God made the waters swarm with new creations in Genesis 1. And here the waters of the Nile are to swarm with frogs. It's as if there is the hint there of a new creation. That there is within all this judgment the ultimate purpose, which was God's purpose and hope to create a new people, a new creation, out of all the chaotic, disordered, hopeless situation that there was in Egypt. And we're told in verse 2, if you refuse to let them go, I will smite your borders with frogs. Well, they didn't, of course, let them go. And ultimately, this was to look forward to how the firstborn were to be smitten. But God starts more gently, I will smite your borders with frogs. And yet they didn't want to respond to that. So the prod, if you like, from God gets sharper and sharper until it's not just their borders smitten with frogs. It is their firstborn being smitten. But much as we may struggle with issues of justice and the problem of evil and why did God kill all the firstborn in Egypt, we have to realize that in the lead up to it, there was ample opportunity to have had another outcome, which they didn't want. And in the same way, in verse 6, Aaron stretched out his hand and the frogs came up and they covered the land of Egypt. Well, that's the same word for how the locusts covered the land, and yet finally how the Egyptians were covered in the waters of the Red Sea. So, as I say, the destruction of those people was not because God just lashed out. There was ample opportunity to join the dots and to see that really and truly this was going to happen. And it is the same ultimately in the lives of so many people. I understand the problem of the death of babies is difficult, I do accept that, but I do think that a fair bit, shall I say, of the problem of evil, of why does this happen or that happen, is because God has given people chances, multiple chances, nudges, etc., and they don't want that. Well, verse 9, Moses said to Pharaoh, I give you the honour of setting the time that I should pray for you, that the frogs may be destroyed from you and your houses. Now, we're told in Psalm 105 that the frogs actually got even into the bedroom of the king. So God is nudging even Pharaoh. And yet, I don't like the way that Moses says, "I give you the honour of telling me what time I should pray for you." This is sarcastic. And I don't think there's any place for sarcasm. It's rather like Elijah mocking the prophets of Baal, saying, "Well, shout louder, maybe Baal's in the toilet, and he's been there a long time." In other words, he's having a fit of diarrhea. He is pooing himself. No, I know, that's what it's recorded, Elijah said, but that is not the spirit of Christ. You never see that sort of sarcasm in the words and attitude of the Lord Jesus, but rather a desire to save the lost, and you're not going to save any lost person by mocking them and being sarcastic. So although the record is inspired, there is a difference between inspiration and revelation. We don't necessarily have to believe that everything that Moses said, for example, at this time, was actually kind of the correct attitude, because I think the power has gone a bit to his head. I mean, he has a huge amount of power. He can bring down plagues, he can lift plagues, etc. And it has gone to his head a bit. And yet, of course, Pharaoh wants the plagues of frogs to be stopped immediately. And so, you know, Moses says, "Well, what time would you like me to pray so that they'll go away?" And, of course, he wanted to say, "Yeah, straight away, mate, right away." But he said, "Tomorrow." And again, this is not cruelty on God's side. This is him making Pharaoh see that he desperately needs God. I think another thing that comes out of this is that although Moses' attitude was very arrogant and wrong and sarcastic, yet God still answered his prayers. So the experience of answered prayer does not necessarily mean that you are totally right in your attitudes to those who are lost, or wrong, or whatever. So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and as we said, Moses cried to Yahweh about the frogs, and Yahweh did according to the word of Moses, even though, we might add, his attitude was arrogant and sarcastic and wasn't right. So then, the frog god was being judged. Remember that all these plagues are judgments upon the gods of Egypt, and they had a god in the form of a frog. So they gather them together in heaps, and they stink. But the word for heaps is the same word translated clay or mud. They gathered them together in the mud, and the land stunk. Well, there is, I think, again, a sort of a portent of what was ultimately going to happen to the Egyptians who were going to be drowned in the Red Sea. So again, it's a case of joining the dots in life and seeing where God is leading you. So Pharaoh saw that there was some respite, and so he hardened his heart. So he hardens his own heart, but as we know, God also hardened his heart. God will confirm you in whatever mental attitude you wish to have. This is the difference between the Holy Spirit, which confirms you in the way of following God, God's Spirit in your spirit, and what happened to King Saul, the evil spirit from the Lord, that will confirm you in the wrong way that you're thinking. So, let's go on now to the lice. Well, the magicians now give up. They say to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." Now, the Egyptians were polytheists. They believed in many gods. And yet, here they seem to recognize that there is one God. So, bit by bit, converts, as it were, are being made. The whole process of what's going on here is not to lash out in judgment so much at the Egyptians, but to convert them to Yahweh. And God was even trying to do that with Pharaoh. So he doesn't accept this about the lice. And verse 20,
Yahweh said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh, because he's coming out to the water. And tell him, 'Let my people go.'" So he's going to the water, he's going to the Nile, which he does every morning, and that was to worship there. And yet, time and again, the whole belief system of Pharaoh and the Egyptians is being deconstructed. So he's told, "If you won't let them go, I will send swarms of beetles upon you." Well, the beetle god was supposed to be the god that saved Egypt, the god of Egypt's salvation. And now it was being turned into Egypt's destruction. He says, "I will send swarms of beetles upon you, and yet they are not going to touch the land of Goshen." So you see there how again God is attempting to totally invert the whole understanding of salvation that they had. Our salvation of Egypt is by the beetle god. No, the beetle god's going to destroy you. That is, if you keep on worshipping those gods, it will lead you to your destruction. So again, this is God pleading with them to repent. And then the difference is made between Egypt generally and the land of Goshen. "I will set apart in that day the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, to the end you may know that I am Yahweh in the midst of the earth." Well, apparently the Egyptian rulers, pharaohs, liked to have some sort of special palace and some sort of special place in the midst of Egypt that was equidistant from all the borders. It was geographically in the center, and he's saying, "I want you to know that I am Yahweh in the midst of your land." So this was the intention, "to the end that you may know that I am Yahweh." And again, verse 23, "I will put a division between my people and your people." So then the division, this is the same word translated redemption. And this idea of "I will set apart the land of Goshen, I will sanctify it." This idea that we are sanctified, that we are set apart, we are, if you like, made holy, which is the same idea. This doesn't mean of itself, as a word, that we are somehow made pious. Unfortunately, the ideas of sanctification and holiness have come to be understood as sort of being white-faced, pious, and looking like an icon in the Russian Orthodox Church. That is not the idea. The idea is that we have been separated, that we have been called out, that we have been set apart. The whole idea of holiness means both separation from and separation unto. We have been separated unto God's kingdom and the journey to his kingdom, as happened here with the separation of Goshen. It doesn't mean that we are holy and pious. It means that we have a journey. It means that we have been set aside so that we might be separated unto the kingdom of God, which is what they were being called to travel to. So all these things speak directly to us. There is a bridge from this ancient history to us here today, because this is exactly the sort of things in essence we see going on in our lives, that there is a separation between us and the world in which we live, and that separation is made by God. He has called us out that he might bring us in. Holiness, as I say, means separation from and also separation unto. So this is all done by God. And it is not that if you're not perfect, you won't be saved. That's not the idea at all. Because Israel at this point were, as Ezekiel 20 says, they were idolaters. They actually took the idols of Egypt with them through the Red Sea. But the idea is that God had separated them. He had called them out for this purpose of saving them by his grace. That is the difference between us and the world. Not that we are better, but that we have been separated, we've been ring-fenced, we've been taken out so that we might be brought in.